There beats into our ears the din, and there is all about us the odor of revolution. You can see it, you can smell it, you can hear it, you can sense it. You can see it in the broken panes of glass. You can hear it in the shouts and the obscenities. You can smell it in the smoke and the sting of the tear gas and the odor of gun smoke. We are in terrible times. This last week has given solid evidence to the fact that we are involved in an attempted revolution. And the tragedy is the battleground has become the campuses and the universities of the United States of America, as well as other college campuses across the world. I believe there are three basic tendencies and trends that are taking place on our campuses which help this whole spirit of revolution. The first I call politicalization, the second equalization, and the third animalism. And these three I would like to use as the focal points of our discussion this evening. The first is the tendency towards politicalization. What I mean by that is this. Not only the taking of a political viewpoint, but the forcing of a political viewpoint on a group of people by means of violence. Everybody knows that ever since there have been colleges and universities, these colleges and universities have espoused certain political philosophies. The faculty, the students, the board, the constituency, these people have held to certain political viewpoints. And there is nothing wrong with this. We have assumed this within our college framework. But there is a whole new area of thought, and that is the forcing of a viewpoint, not because a school holds it or a faculty holds it, but because a group of students hold it. And they're attempting to force this on a group of people. I would like to read from a clipping which is datelined West Berlin, Germany. Actually, this took place several months ago, but I think it's worthy for reading tonight just to give a little insight into the kind of thing which we're facing. 28 professors of the Free University of West Berlin went on strike today in protest against what they described as student terror. They called a one-week halt to all lectures and other university work. The strike closed the entire Department of Economic and Social Sciences. It followed a series of disruptions at the lectures of Professor Bernard Bellinger, an economist whom radical student groups have charged with spreading the doctrine of capitalism. When the groups disrupted Professor Bellinger's classes again this morning, he walked out and 27 colleagues followed. Last night, they had threatened to do so in the case of new harassment. Caught between the students and the faculty was Rolf Kreibich, the university's new 31-year-old president, who was pledged to seek reforms. Both sides charged the president, in office since November, with having failed to take action to avert the confrontation. In an emergency session this afternoon, Mr. Kreibich declared that he was opposed to the practices of the students, but he urged the faculty to meet some student demands, such as appointing a tutor, a left-wing representative chosen by the students. Professor Bellinger and the other faculty members said they would resist such a move. That is exactly what we're talking about, the forcing of a viewpoint upon others by means of violence. It's strange, isn't it, that we have for these past several years tolerated this violence. But evidently it's done because we have several false concepts concerning our young people. For instance, there's a common concept that our students may be wrong, but at least they are sincere. And because of their sincerity, we ought to give way to their uprising. Well, Many people have been sincere, have committed terrible and atrocious acts. I'm quite confident that Adolf Hitler was sincere in committing genocide when he slaughtered some 5 million Jews during his reign of terror and Nazism in Germany. In the Middle Ages, the Inquisition was perfectly sincere. My, those people were dedicated to religion. In fact, they thought they were dedicated to Christianity. And yet they used the sharpest minds to devise horrible means of torturing people into their viewpoint. They were sincere, but they were wrong. These students today may be sincere, but they are deadly wrong. There's a second falsehood which is being promulgated about students, and it's the belief that students today are better informed than they have been in previous generations. I'm sure you've heard this. The students today are better informed, and in a measure that's correct. I would dare say that our students are better informed in the area of science in this generation than they were 30 years ago. We must confess this. But the students of this generation are ignorant of history. And some of their English isn't too good either. And they're abysmally and tragically ignorant of the nature of man. But let's suppose that they are wiser. Let's suppose that they are more informed than we were when we went to college some 20, 25, and 30 years ago, perhaps 50 or 60 years ago. Let's suppose they are better informed. Don't they recognize that what they have learned, they learned from a former generation? Somebody has once said, a pygmy can see farther than a giant if he's standing on the giant's shoulders. And that's true. There's a third myth. The third myth is this. Only an infinitesimal minority of the students are involved in this. That's a myth. False information. You tell me how an infinitesimal little minority of students can close down 226 colleges and universities across our land in 1 week. That's not the work of just an infinitesimally small group of students. I will grant that it may be a small group of students who resort to ultra-violence. But many of these students are involved in the movement. How can you call forth 10,000 students at the University of Colorado? Or 100,000 students taken from the East Coast at Washington, D.C.? It is the myth that there are just a few small students involved. That's not true. In fact, I'm quite confident that it's not only the students, but many professors are involved in this movement as well. But we have this first problem, which we may call politicalization. That is, the forcing of political views by college campuses on others by means of force and violence and revolution. The second tendency in our universities we may call equalization. It is also called egalitarianism, or equalitarianism. But what we mean by equalization is this, and this is not just true in our universities, it's true as a philosophy in the minds of many people. It's this, that all people are equal. There is no difference in the capacities and natures of various people. If there should arise a situation where the capacity of one person may be displayed above that of another person, then you must do everything that you can to do away with that situation. But despite your work of trying to keep one person down and another person up in order to keep them equal, in spite of it, there are going to be differences of status. So in case there are these differences in status, we must do everything we can to remove the status differences and keep everything equal for everyone at all times. Well, you can see what that leads to. Here are some of the things it leads to in our schools. All students must be accepted into a school regardless of their former records. They don't have to display any particular academic ability. They must be accepted because they are people, period. And it leads on, and students like this part, it leads on to not giving grades. For after all, if you start giving A, B, C, D, and F grades, you are calibrating the students, you are putting them into ranks, and there is no longer equalization. So therefore, we cannot have grading, and we must do away with the whole grading system. And consequently, by the way, you do away with a great deal of incentives. It comes to the same thing with the hiring of faculty members and teachers. You don't hire faculty members on the basis of their proven ability or demonstrated qualities. You don't hire faculty members because they have shown themselves before or because of their experience. You hire faculty members by means of quotas. You have to have a certain number of men teachers, and you must have a corresponding number of women teachers. You must have a certain number of white teachers and a certain number of Negro teachers or Indian teachers, and a certain number of teachers from Minnesota as well. You've got to have an equalization from every area. It leads to all sorts of things, but above all, it leads to the concepts that students must have a voice in student government. We're equal. Why, there's the board, there are the faculty and staff members, and there's the student body. The board has a voice in the government of the school. The faculty and staff, in a measure, have a voice in the government of the school. We are parts of the university community. Therefore, we ought to have a part in the voice of the school. There's no distinction. Everyone is just the same. At one time was said that a rose is a rose is a rose. That no longer is true. A dandelion is a rose. No matter what it looks like, or smells like, or the qualities of the dandelion in comparison to the rose, we must treat everyone equally. And consequently, what happens is the university doesn't become a group of people standing for anything. It simply becomes a consensus. The school is governed by the waving drifts and currents of student consensus. Isn't it strange that the very people who used to accuse President Johnson of governing by consensus are now themselves governing by consensus? The first false tendencies in our universities is politicalization. The second is equalization. The third false tendency in our universities, I may call Animalism. It's the reduction of our human being to an animal. We are bearing the fruits of atheistic evolution in our universities. You leave God out by atheism, and you implant evolution, and we have the fruits of what we're seeing today. Atheistic evolution. You leave God out, and you leave out all external sources of right and wrong, and the only right and wrong is what I think is right and wrong. That's atheism. My head, myself, my experience, my present condition, these are the things that determine right and wrong, and the present time, and that's exactly what's happening. These people say, forget about what happened in the past. We aren't interested in history, nor are we interested in the future. What we're interested in is the now, existentialism. We are interested in the now and our experience in the now time. They are leaving God out and any external control whatsoever. On the other hand, they say we are animals that have evolved through eons and eons of time through chance circumstance. We're no different than the baboons, and the cows, and the horses, except in degree. We are a higher level of the animal kingdom. Now, quite frankly, I don't appreciate being called an animal. God doesn't say we are animals in the scriptures. He places us above the animals. I'll discuss that later on. But the fact of the matter is, we are looked upon as being in the animal kingdom. Now, look at the results of that. The first result is gross, deep immorality. You think like an animal, and you will act like an animal. You think like a dog, you'll act like a dog. If I am just an animal and there is no God, then it is perfectly logical to say, let's give vent to the appetites and desires of our bodies. That's perfectly logical. And that's what's being taught in our universities. Just to hold back on these appetites, to restrain these desires, is to frustrate your personality, and that's not good. Therefore, we need to give vent to these appetites and these desires. So the first result is immorality, and we see it in the student movement today. Nudity. Immorality. Sexual licentiousness. Pot. Dope. Drunkenness. All these things are part and parcel of the whole system because of animalism. But one of the things that we are seeing tonight is the gross, great sin of violence. The animal kingdom is terribly violent. We don't realize how violent the animal kingdom is. These animals prey upon each other. They kill each other. They live violently. And likewise, if we are going to be reduced to animals and animalism, we will react violently. If we can't get what we want by reason or democracy or government or vote, we'll take it by violence. That's exactly the thinking. Just last Friday, I was in Denver, Colorado. I was talking with a member of the faculty at the Western Bible Institute who was taking some graduate courses at the University of Colorado. He told me that he gave a teacher's assistant a ride home. This teacher's assistant and he were friends. The teacher's assistant said that at one time he had been a political conservative. He was a follower of the government. But he says he is disillusioned and just calmly, coolly, without any emotion in his voice, he said, I am now in favor of revolution. I believe in the overthrow of our government. I frankly feel the only solution to our problems is to get a communism into our government. Not like Russian communism, for that would be just like what we've got now. What we need, he says, is the communism of Castro or Ho Chi Minh. And he said this just as calmly and coolly as could be. And then he went on to say, this teacher told me, that we are going to win. It may take 50 years, it may take 60 years, but we are resolved that we are going to win. There must be a revolution. And they're talking about violence. Tragically, this violence takes place not only in our universities and in our colleges, but it's taking place in our senior high schools and even in our junior high schools. About a week ago, I saw an article in a magazine that interested me so much, I copied it out by hand. And I'd like to read it to you. It's by David Benson, entitled Behind the Campus Turmoil, from the periodical entitled Flood Tide, Fall 1969. This is what a teacher is writing. Students at this predominantly non-Caucasian junior high school in Los Angeles metropolitan area, where I was teaching, had 2 years before beaten their principal. Now he was dead. During the current term, they had attacked five teachers and threatened many more. These facts raced through my mind as I looked at the four ninth grade boys, knives in hand, who held me against the blackboard. The 30 other tenth students in the room wondered what would happen next. Their classmates were on the football field practicing for commencement. During these final days of school, I had been assigned to sit with these failing, frustrated dropouts, none of whom were graduating with their friends. And I was to provide them with a, quote, meaningful classroom experience, unquote. The telephone was out of reach. The doors were closed. Through many even more difficult experiences in Russia, I had learned that the man who must prove his courage with switchblades and swagger has a fundamental fear gnawing within. If words fail, remain quiet and let this fear come to your aid. For 15 minutes, I stood motionless, merely staring at my four assailants. One of them finally panicked. He whispered to the others, the man's going to have a heart attack. Let them create their own illusion, I said to myself. One by one, they sat in their seats. I slowly walked to the phone, and within a minute, the vice principal and other authorities were in the room. I did not attach any particular importance to this event other than to gain further insight into the bitter despair and anger that gripped many ghetto schools in our land. But since then, my estimate has changed. In the first place, I have learned through personal encounter and research that many of the strong currents of unrest among students, black and white, are being channeled by aggressive communist forces. Certainly not all student dissent is communist-inspired, and not all of it is unwarranted. But to a degree more ominous than most Americans realize, our country is up against the blackboard, a familiar sickle at its throat. Suffice it to say that the United States, with the educational system that binds it together, is the object of a massive attempt to tear it apart. And most Americans are at best only vaguely aware of any danger. We are like children, playing with our toys before the tiger's cage, not considering that the cage is unlocked. End of the article. That man is correct. The violence that we are witnessing is the violence of animalism. And so there we have three great trends in our universities today. The first is politicalization, the forcing of political views on others by force and violence. The second is equalization or egalitarianism, which means we make everybody equal despite their capabilities and capacities. And the third is animalism. Now, what is to be our response in view of these three movements? What are we as a Christian church to do to indoctrinate our young people? What are we to say? What does the Word of God teach? Well, let's take that first viewpoint, politicalization. And for this, I would like to take our Bibles into hand and turn to Romans chapter 13, a passage which we must ingrain in our minds in these days. Romans chapter 13. And I want every young person to get this passage and this chapter into his thinking. Romans chapter 13. I shall read the first seven verses. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's servants, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This passage teaches that we are to be in subjection to our government, no matter what kind of a government is in power. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells his readers to be in subjection to the kings and the authorities and the governors. At the very time, the church was being mercilessly persecuted. We are to be in subjection to the government because that government is in authority. Now, let's be careful here. There are some Christians who equate democracy with Christianity. And they give the implication and impression that unless a government is democratic, it is not Christian. Be careful. A government is not Christian just because it's democratic. A government could be Christian and be a dictatorship. A government could be Christian and be a monarchy. A government could be a Christian government and be an oligarchy, a rule by a few. For the form of government does not make it Christian. It's what a government holds that makes it a Christian government. The form of a government does not make it Christian or non-Christian except for atheistic communism or materialistic communism. For part and parcel of materialistic communism is the whole doctrine of atheism. It is quite impossible, as Stalin's daughter has already alleged, to be a Christian and a good communist. But outside of that, the form of government that is in power has nothing to do with whether it's Christian or not. It depends on what that government teaches and holds, except for communism. Therefore, it is imperative that we teach our young people to be in subjection to their government. Politicalization is not the work of the church. There is a second tendency. It's this whole tendency towards equalization or egalitarianism. Well, what does the scripture say about equality? It does teach equality. As we noticed this morning, in Jesus Christ, there's no difference between Jew or Gentile, male or female, male and female, it says in the Greek New Testament, bond or free, we are all one in Christ. There's absolutely no distinction. You're right. But in the outworking of the church's government, and in the outworking of the family, and in the outworking of your jobs, and in the outworking of the government, there are going to be distinctions. I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 these words. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And there's an echelon of authority. God, Christ, the man, the woman, there is order. I read in Ephesians chapter 6 that the children are to be in obedience to their parents. I read in 1 Thessalonians that Paul tells the church at Thessalonica that they are to be in subjection to the leaders in the local church. I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that God has set in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and he's going through the rank of spiritual gifts. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that God has founded this church, the church of Jesus Christ, comprised of all who have believed since Pentecost of all denominations, that God has founded this church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. All of these things indicate that there are distinctions in the church. Furthermore, equalization goes out the window with one great doctrine, and that is the doctrine of Christian excellence. We are not told, be like everybody else. We are not told to lower ourselves so that we're in the standards of other people. Nor are we do we tell other people necessarily to raise themselves to us. Rather, we are told to do the best we can in whatever we do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul tells the Corinthians, all things whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I don't care if you're a Christian basketball player or a football player or if you're a rower on the rowing team or if you're going out for excellence in mathematics. I don't care what you're doing. You do the best you can for the grace of Jesus Christ and forget about equalization. We are told to excel. There's the third cancer in our universities is that cancer of animalism. I read the lovely story of how God created Adam and Eve. With his fingers, he formed man. And he breathed into man the breath of life. And man became a living soul. In Psalm chapter 8, David, who writes those unexcelled psalms, looks up to God in the evening night, and he looks at the star. And he asks God, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou hast visited him? And then he goes on to say that God has placed man over the works of his fingers. Man is not part of the animal kingdom. He's over the animal kingdom. What am I saying? I'm not saying three simple things. I'm not saying that we have an answer to this one problem, and then an answer to a second problem, and an answer to the third problem. I'm saying much, much more than that. I'm saying that in the Word of God we have the answer to all problems. The problem of politicalization, that's just one problem. The problem of equalization, that's just one problem. The problem of animalism, that's just one problem. The Word of God is the Word of God, and if it's the Word of God, it addresses itself to our hearts no matter what generation in which we're living. The Word of God is the Word of God, and it has the solution. And the great problem is not a problem of society. The great problem is the problem of a man's heart coming into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. About a week ago, when I was in Alaska, I was riding with a gentleman who was taking me to dinner about 10 miles away. He had a habit of picking up hippies, and so here were a couple of hippies alongside the road. We stopped. We both thought they were boys. When we opened the door to let them in, lo and behold, they turned out to be girls. But we were stopped, and so we let them in nevertheless, and they clambered in the back seat. It wasn't long before we began to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Strangely, somebody else had picked them up just before and had told them about the Lord Jesus. So while we were talking, I asked one of them, "What are you majoring in?" And the girl said, "Well, actually, I'm not majoring in anything. I'm an interim student." And immediately the bells began to clang in my brain. That student's just going to school to cause trouble. So we talked a little bit more, and I suddenly wheeled in my seat, and I turned to her, and I said, "Do you believe in revolution?" She was rather flabbergasted, and she immediately retorted, "Yes, I do." I said, "So do I. I believe in revolution. I believe in the revolution of a man's heart." And I began to give her the gospel of Jesus Christ, how she needed a revolution in her heart by turning to Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. They wanted to talk more, but I had an appointment, and I couldn't talk any longer. I'm going to write to those girls and tell them more about Jesus Christ. But they were going to the University of Alaska in Anchorage. And the girl confessed at the end, one of the girls confessed at the end, "I must confess, I'm rather in a spiritual turmoil right now." They don't have the answers. The Word of God has the answers. And the answer deals with the solution of sin and the removal and forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. If you are in hearing range of my voice tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the only solution is in the Son of God, who became the mediator, the go-between between God and man, who gave his life a ransom for us all. Your whole solution is found by faith in Jesus Christ. If you'll just bow your heart right where you are and turn towards God, turn from the world, turn from other things, and turn towards Jesus Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, I realize I cannot save my own soul, and I trust you as my personal Savior," that revolution will take place in your heart. And that's where revolution needs to begin, in your relationship towards God.